The book of 1 Thessalonians, especially the first chapter, that's where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning. We've read the epistles to a lot of other churches, where Paul really, drops a hammer on them, especially when you think of the book of 1 Corinthians. I mean, he didn't pull any punches there. They had a lot of problems at that church, and he felt the need to correct them on many, many, of the things that they were struggling with. But when we come to the Thessalonican church, in my mind, this is my word. It's not anything, but it's almost like they're the model church. There are so many positives that we are told, especially in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, that they can serve as a good model for us as we look at how a church should be not only behaving, but being perceived by those around us. So, just a little bit of history about the church in Thessalonica. Okay, I'm advancing the one I was told to do. Okay. All right. Just a little bit of history with the church there in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas did flee from Thessalonica to Berea because they were being persecuted there by the Jewish community there. Paul had then fled on to Athens from Berea, but left Silas and Timothy there in Berea. Paul sent word back then, sending Silas and Timothy to come meet him in Athens. Timothy rejoined Paul at Athens and was sent back to Thessalonica when Paul moved on to Corinth. Silas and Timothy came to Paul in Corinth, and from there, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians and then sent it on to the church. About 6 months later, which most people think is around AD 51 and AD 52, he sent the second letter to Thessalonians. Sounds like you're lisping, but I'm really not. In response to further information about the church there. Now, once again, should I be pointing it somewhere in particular? Or? Okay. It is not wanting to advance. I was told to press that button there. Okay, there we go. All right, well, that would explain it. There we go. All right, so those of you who like to look up at the board, but we will be reading these 10 verses here in 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, if there's going to be a theme to, especially the first part of this chapter, it's one of thanksgiving. We should be so fortunate to have an apostle write a letter about the congregations in which we attend. That would be just a great honor. Now, he identifies himself as one of the writers of the epistle, along with Silvanus and Timothy. Now, Silvanus is the same person as Silas, just as Peter's known as Cephas and so forth. This is the same person. And this is supported by the fact that we know from Acts chapter 17, when the Thessalonican church was established, and as I kind of mentioned earlier, that Timothy and Silas were there with him. He surely would have been known by them, and they would have known, it would have been expected that Paul would have sent his greeting. He begins by expressing his deep thanks to them and then went on to say that he's always thanking them in prayer to God, and that they were always in his prayers. Very similar words to what he used when he was addressing the churches in Philippi and in Corinth. Now, the bulk of this chapter is devoted to listing the qualities that he had heard, the qualities that he knew that they had, and verse 3 says that he is remembering these things before God the Father. Very high commendation of them from Paul. So all that they did, he says, was because of their faith. This was a very deep faith, and it seemed to Paul that it was not a wavering faith. Instead, it was solid, sound, and it was complete. James chapter 2, verse 17 says that faith without works is dead. This was not a concern of theirs because Paul knew that their level of their faith drove them completely to do the actions that they were carrying out. Now, James mentions an example of faith without works just a few verses before that in chapter 2 of James. It says, if you see someone in need and only wish them well, what does that do for that person? It doesn't do anything. Works of faith is seeing that person in need and then doing something to help those that are in need. It would appear that word had reached Paul that those there at the Thessalonican church were being faithful in this way. It does not mean, however, that they did works of their own that produced faith in others, but they engaged in work that showed their faith. It was also a labor of love. Very similar, they had love which resulted in action, literal labor. The word for labor here is koros, and is a different word of work than in what was used in the previous phrase. The previous word for work was ergon. You think of ergonomics, you know, something that does work like that. It emphasizes the result of the effort, while koros emphasizes the pain and labor involved in the effort. The love that the Thessalonians had for Christ motivated them to serve even when they were tired, even when it didn't always work out the way they wanted. You know, being called to serve isn't always going to be on your schedule, and sometimes you're going to be tired. And that's what he's saying here. They didn't let that stop them. They labored when it was even a hard and painful act to do, and it was tied to their faith and their works. Now, the Hebrew writer uses the same compliment in chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. This labor is not done by compulsion. No one's forcing them, or they're not being obligated for these, but they're done because they have the love inside of them that they have for their fellow brothers and their fellow sisters. This labor, being the acts of kindness that they are, can also apply to the sacrifices and hardships that sometimes come because we are a peculiar people. Those that choose to live a life that like that seem odd, seem foolish, but you have to lean on your faith and the love that you have, and it comes out from you during those times. So this carries right over into our next point, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And why can we do these works of faith and labors of love? Because it says here, because we have a patient hope, the patient hope that resides in our Lord Jesus. Romans 8, verse 24 and 25 says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What types of things do we typically hope for? Not things that are easily attainable, but things that we know that take some time, that require some effort, that aren't just going to be given to you. Think back, Christmas seemed like it was never going to get here. Your birthday was never going to... I remember my 16th birthday, waiting to be able to drive. It felt like it was never going to come. That's the kind of the hope that you need. It's a patient hope, because the best things to hope for take time. And spending eternal life in heaven is the best thing that you could ever possibly hope for. Anything else in our lifetime pales in comparison than the hope that lies within us for that life, eternal life in heaven. It is worth our time, and it is worth our patience, and it is worth our devotion, because our faith and love in Jesus drives our hope. Now, Paul knows that God loves and has chosen them. This is found in verse 4. Now, the King James says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul is not saying here that they were chosen anyway, like a predestination or a predetermination, or that they did anything special that God is rewarding them or setting them aside, but rather he's saying that he, Silas, and Timothy know they're chosen because of their outward actions and their appearances, the acts, the faith that they exhibit. he knows that based upon what he's able to see and what reports he's able to hear back. There are some scholars who think that this is a reference that God chose the Gentiles since the Jews rejected the Savior. But while it's true, the church in Thessalonica was a predominantly Gentile congregation. This would take the glory away from them that they've earned based upon their faith and their good works. Just to say that they've earned this because they're Gentiles would be invalidating all that they've done. And if any further proof is needed to show that, the following verse provides that. Verses 5 through 8 continues the thought through from verse 4. Verse 5 says they were chosen because the gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He refers here firstly to the manner in which the gospel was received from them, and secondly to the spirit, you know, the mindset that they had within themselves to help spread this throughout their region. It says that, you know, because the gospel came to them not only in word. It doesn't say that it didn't come by words, but nothing miraculous occurred in the delivery of that. They were accompanied by the conviction that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had, and the delivery was enough that it impacted the lives of those who heard it and made them want to become members of the church. But not only did they hear it in word, but they were also joined with three different types of affectations. It says it also came in power. I don't believe that Paul was referencing to a miracle in the delivery, like I had mentioned before, but I'm confident Paul did perform miracles. I'm sure that did take place. But this is a reference to the manner in which they received and accepted the word. There was great power that's found in the gospel then, and it's found in the gospel today, this great power, and it stirs hearts to turn from sin and accept the message. They were stirred to abandon their idols and to give their hearts to God. It says it also came by the power of the Holy Spirit to their souls. A similar thought is also found in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. I don't think I have it here yet. In 1 Corinthians 2, 4 says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Also, John chapter 18, verses 6 and 7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." This is Jesus speaking here. The meaning is that the Spirit furnished the evidence of the divine origin of the religion the message that Jesus preached, and then in this case that Paul preached to them in Thessalonica. It didn't depend on any proof of Paul's own thoughts or the way it was delivered in any such way, but it could be assumed that Paul is referencing miracles, the gift of tongues, for instance. These all allowed for the belief of Paul's message. And it also says the word came to them with full conviction. Some commentators apply this to the members there at Thessalonica, but the implication is that they received the word with full commitment, but that's not what the verse says. It says the gospel came to them with full conviction. The reference isn't to the receivers, it's to the deliverers. In this case, being applied to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It doesn't matter what your message is, whether it's a religious message, a secular message, something at work or school, whatever the case may be. If a message is not expressed in a way that is 100% sincere, 100% believable, then you'll have people that doubt you and then also doubt your message. This doesn't seem to be a problem with the three of them. They withstood persecution at every turn and they stayed firm in their beliefs. And we can know this is true because of how the verse ends. "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." If the previous part of the verse was referencing the church's full conviction as they received the gospel, the following statement wouldn't make much sense. I believe what Paul is saying here is that you know our conviction level because of how we lived our lives when we were there with you. There was no doubt regarding their motives, and they knew that what they had done for the Thessalonians was for the benefit of all the members there. Went on to say, "You became imitators of us and the Lord." Once again, continuing this thought of applying the previous verse back to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, the Greek word translated imitators is, I think it's called mimet. It's pronounced mimetes. It's where you get the English word like mimic from that. So the reception of the gospel by the Thessalonians was shown in their willingness to submit themselves to, submit themselves and to follow the good leadership that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had brought to them. They not only had heard the gospel preached, but they saw it being lived in Paul's life. His life was a rich example for how they should be living their own lives. It was the power of the gospel being shown in him. Basically, I read a quote that said, if you tuned 100 pianos based upon the tune of the first piano, well, then all you're going to do is have 100 pianos be out of tune. Because you need to have a measuring stick. You need to have something that you can base it upon. If they were all tuned using a tuning fork, then you could rely upon the quality, or that they would all be in tune. But similar unity in this church isn't the result of running around and adjusting to everyone else. Rather, it is becoming like Jesus. The Thessalonians had strived to be like Christ, which Paul, Silas, and Timothy had demonstrated. And it says here, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Even in the face of severe suffering, they gave themselves over to Christ. How easy it is for some to turn away as soon as the going gets a little more difficult. But they encountered difficult consequences because of their faith, and they were paying a heavy price for that faith. They were being ostracized by family and friends. How do I know that? Well, if we go back to those of you that are familiar with the story in Acts chapter 17, Jason was brought before the local, authorities, saying that they were causing an uprising, that there was a lot of, upheaval there. They were being persecuted by the political and the religious leaders of their day. But instead of getting bitter, here years later, we're still finding that Paul is hearing good, positive things about them. It says, you became an example to all. Verse 7 says that all in Macedonia and Achaia were influenced by them. But starting in verse 8, in going through the rest of the chapter, Paul then goes on to show how their influence was spreading even beyond those two regions. The influence of the Thessalonians had a number of components. The first was that their evangelistic influence was their example. They followed Paul's example, and then they became a model for others that heard them. They allowed themselves to be mentored, and then they themselves became mentors. If we preach the message but we don't live it, then we will have little credibility. But if we preach it and live it, then we will become a powerful example. The second component of their influence was their proclamation of the gospel. Paul said that God's message sounded out from them everywhere. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord everywhere. Thessalonica was a big travel hub. A lot of commerce came in through there. People were passing on. There was a lot of people that could be exposed to it, not unlike the Ethiopian eunuch. He wasn't in Ethiopia when he heard the word, but he went back. And you think the Ethiopian eunuch didn't go on and tell others in Ethiopia about what he heard? Just like people who would be in Thessalonica for travel or for business, being exposed to this, they would take it back to where, if they truly had the conviction of it, they would take it back and spread it everywhere they could be. In this case, the Greek word for sounded out is exeketai. I'm not a scholar. You might have picked up on that already. But this is the same word from which we get the word echo. So whatever was said before, the echo brings it right back. It's the same. The echo doesn't change a word or it changes a syllable or the pronunciation of it. It's an exact replica back. In the same way, a Christian's message should not be independent of God's word. It should be an echo of what we find in the word, and only an echo. Now, the third component was their history and their background. They had turned from idols. They recognized that there was no place in their life for the idols they had been serving, and they turned their lives around and turned to God. They were near Mount Olympus, where the Greek gods were said to have lived. They were about 50 miles away, so they couldn't help but know about the idols that were being found in their area, they would have grown up around, if they grew up around there, they would have had no doubt about, you know, how idols were influencing people in their daily life. So the idea of worshiping idols was very known to them. So in the same way, they were, in the same way, we can turn our backs on what's been taking place in our life. You know, even though we don't worship idols, like, you know, made out of stone or wood or whatever the case may be, we still have idols in our lives today. Even though they're not recognized and we don't devote time to sit and worship, an idol really is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. And by this definition, America is surely an idolatrous country. You know, whether it's money or possessions or power, fame, being obsessed with your appearance or your job or, you know, or something in recreation, whether it's addicted to food or drugs or alcohol, anything that takes too much part of your life that could stir, you know, pull you away from the devotion you need to being a Christian can be an idol in our life. We must allow God to help us break free of those, because we cannot serve more than one master. Then he says they were to wait for his son from heaven. Finally, he commends them for keeping their efforts in perspective. They had their eye on the prize. Christians should be anxiously waiting for God's return, even today, especially today. Anticipation of the future should motivate us to live the godly lives in the present time. Now, let's ask ourselves, how focused are we on the return of Christ? Are we really hoping that it's going to happen soon, or are we expecting it to happen soon? Obviously, you know, we could be focused on things of the world. You know, maybe we're hoping for a better house. I heard Brother Cody was saying that they're moving. They obviously probably, well, he prayed for his house to sell. I'm sure he prayed for them to be able to find a new home. There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe it's our next vacation, or maybe it's our next job. We're hoping for something better to come along. But if we're focused on these things, they can take place of God in our lives. They can become an idol. They can distract us from what's important, and that is to be prepared for Christ's return. Paul very emphatically states here that they moved on from their idols and were focused on his return. They didn't suffer from this problem. Now, I started this by saying, you know, that the Thessalonican church could be viewed as the model church. In virtually every aspect of their spiritual lives, Paul praised them and thanked God for them. We should strive to be more like them. Now, this is something that, you know, I mentioned when I presented this to Wes Carrollton, and I'm going to say it to here, you folks here in Waynesville. We could only hope to have half of what is written about the Thessalonican church to be said about us. It's, you know, it would be a great honor. So we should be striving in our congregations to be perceived in this way. 3 weeks ago, I was in Arizona on business, and I had an opportunity to attend a church in Tucson. Second time I've been there, and both times I was very, you know, impressed. They very sound church, did everything just right. I saw up on the board that they had 225 people there that Sunday morning. And I was talking to the preacher later, and I said, how do you fit 225 people in this building? And he goes, well, we really get extra chairs out, you know. And that they said if they were consistently getting, like, I think if they ever got to 250, they had plans to build onto their church and build a larger area. I'm saying all that to say that I thought this is a church that is sound, it's growing, it's a faithful church. And that Sunday, when the elder got up, one of the elders got up to do the closing announcements, I was surprised what he had to say. He said they had a lot of issues, and he came with there was love. He said, you know, I love each and every one of you. I'm saying these things to myself as much as anyone. He didn't mean this to be insulting, but he said, brethren, we have issues here that we need to deal with. He talked about a constant parade to the bathroom. Now, I didn't necessarily notice too much the service I was at, but he made the point. If you're just going to the bathroom to get away with what's going on, you need to be thinking about what you're doing there that morning. He then went on to say that people coming in 10 minutes late, coming in right as the preacher was getting up, he's saying they needed to be dedicated to being there on time, ready to worship, and not just show up when it was convenient to them. And then this is what really got me. He said, quit bringing coffee and snacks into the worship service. And I got to admit, when I was there for a Sunday evening service, and one of the gentlemen who went forward to take, they had the Lord's Supper people go up to the front, he had a 20 ounce of Coke in his hand. And I thought, well, that's kind of odd to be drinking a Coke in services. And I thought, and if you're going to go forward, I would just leave that in my seat. But, and I don't know if that gentleman is what stirred this elder to get up and say what he said. But, and I talked to him about it later, and he wasn't joking. People were actually bringing food in and eating it right there in the pews while they were drinking their coffee. And he goes, people want to drink water. I see Mike back there drinking water. Nothing wrong with that. You know, water is water. He goes, but when you start bringing in soft drinks and coffee, you know, that's not the purpose for them being there. And so my point is that this church that I came away very impressed with, everybody has issues that they can be working on. Nothing is, there's no perfect churches out there. There's always some area. So I was deciding how I wanted to handle this. This was a directive I gave to the members at West Carrollton a few weeks ago when I gave this talk. I challenged them, and I'll extend the challenge to you. I don't know how much weight I hold here in this congregation, but I don't think it's a bad idea. I challenged everyone that week coming up to invite three people to church for that next Sunday. How often do we ever invite people? We just go on with our lives a lot of times, and we know our friends and our coworkers are living in sin and living in error, and how often do we sit and think about that? And once again, I don't know, Casey, you may do this regularly, and if you do, I commend you for it, but I'll challenge you for next Sunday morning. Invite three people to come worship with you. If you got, 30, maybe 35 people here this morning, you know, that's around 100 people that could be invited by next Sunday. You might get five people to show up. We had two, you know, but we had two people that never would have been there if people hadn't opened their hearts to them and asked them and invited them to join. So that's a way that we could be like the Thessalonican church. They were always out there spreading the gospel. They were known for that. And I said a couple weeks ago when I gave this talk, I said, I don't know if the people across the street know anything about what we do here. And that's a sad condemnation of the West Carrollton church. And so that's just an aside. That's something, you know, that you can decide whether that's what you want to do. But we could be like the Thessalonican church. So Paul closes this chapter by saying that Jesus, who was raised from the dead, will come from heaven and will rescue us from a coming wrath. Now, most people don't want to think about it, much less acknowledge that God is a wrathful God. But it's real, and it says here it's going to be poured out on all that is evil, upon everyone living in rebellion to God. But those who have put who choose to put their faith in Jesus and are serving him and trust in his grace, they will be rescued from the coming wrath. Isn't that great news? No one likes to have anybody angry at them. I don't want to have God angry at me, especially on the day of judgment when I'm powerless to do anything about it at that point in time. James chapter 5, verse 8, the words here are very appropriate. He says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. If there are any among us that have never taken the Lord to be your Savior, confessing his name, repenting of your sins, and having been submersed in the waters of baptism, there's still time. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you can respond to the gospel. But I'll tell you one thing, we're also told that on the day of judgment, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. It's like those of you who are my age or older, so there you're familiar with a commercial that took place back in the 70s about an air filter for your car. It was the mechanic saying, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. The idea being, an air filter doesn't cost much at all in the grand scheme of things, but a brand new motor is a pretty hefty investment. In the same way, coming forward, confessing your faith in that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Son of God, expressing the willingness to turn your life from the sin that you have, and then being buried in the waters of baptism. You're going to have to do that one way or the other. You're going to confess his name. I'd rather do it now when it's by choice and can live that life. But if you wait till it's too late, then it is too late, is what I'm saying. So if there's anyone here that is subject to the gospel in any way, I ask that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.